Before I got married, when I was but a boy preacher, teenager in fact, I preached on the subject, not this particular lesson, but I preached on the subject that we're going to talk about this morning. That is the kind of clothing or attire that Christians should or should not wear. There were those who heard the lesson who thought I was less than intelligent. They did not appreciate the lesson. And here I am now, 74, I'm going to preach on it again. I don't know that the lesson did any good when I preached it all those years ago. And I don't know that it'll do any good today except with a certain group of people. It won't help Church of Christers. It won't help people whose religion is simply based on family. It will impact people who are godly. Titus 2 says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And he refers to the very things we just sang about, that Christ is the one who died to redeem us for himself. Being godly had to do with an attitude that was reflected in the songs we sang. The very first one, the majestic glory of our Creator. The second song about what a Savior that we have. And the third song about our Lord as well. And it's that attitude that will make us receptive to what the Holy Spirit has said about our practices and whether or not they're in accord with this God that we worship and claim to serve. So let's begin our study this morning. And as I do, I want to make this statement that nearly everybody in this audience is familiar with. They've heard me say it time and time again. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And in the course of our study this morning, the way we're going to approach it is look at some words that are in the Bible and try to comprehend the thoughts that are conveyed by those words. We're going to begin our study with the words naked or nakedness. Now, the word naked may connote to you and me completely nude. The word in the Bible did not always mean that. A person might be partially clothed and called naked. Now, in the first two verses I have on the chart, Isaiah 20 and Micah chapter 1 verse 8, it's associated with becoming a captive. Somebody takes you captive. And you're exposed to being naked. Not necessarily without any clothes. But you don't have your normal clothing when this army conquers you and takes you captive. In the second passage in Matthew 25:43, it's associated with poverty. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Not without clothes entirely, necessarily, but lacking in the normal clothes that would be necessary to comfortable living. That idea. And then in the third passage, John 21:7, depending on which version you read, some versions have taken the word naked out and replaced it with stripped, like the New American Standard. The King James and the American Standard actually translate it naked. Peter was naked. He was out fishing. He wasn't naked in the sense of completely nude. He did not have his outer garment on. In John 19:23, you see it used of Jesus' tunic. And in Matthew 5:40, if somebody asks for your shirt, well, that's the idea. He didn't have that on. And so every time you see the word naked in the Bible, don't think of completely nude. Now, in these cases, in the first two, one is associated with captivity, and one is associated with poverty. And in those cases, the nakedness is a result of someone else's action imposed upon you. But both of those have an association in the setting with something that's not, you're not proud of. It's, in a sense, has a connotation of shame as a captive or as one who is so poverty-stricken they can't provide for themselves. In the third one, in John 21:7, it was interesting in that passage that when Peter saw the Lord, he went and put on his outer garment. So in Peter's mind, at least, there was some sense of impropriety in the partial clothing that he had on, even though he was with fellow workers. That wasn't the issue, but in the sense of the dignity of Christ or the deity of Christ, there was some sense of impropriety. Now, that's one way the word is used, and I put all those verses on the chart up together to indicate that. But now we're going to move to another way the word is found in the Bible. Remember, vehicles upon are words upon which thoughts travel. And while those words have some sense maybe of shame, some time imposed by without or circumstances, we're going to see a different connotation in these verses. So if you have your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve were sinless. They were warned not to eat what's called in chapter 2, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve was tempted by Satan, appealing to the fact that eating of the tree would give her wisdom, that it was good for food, and she would be like God. Her eyes would be opened. And she ate. You have an interesting statement when God talked to the man. Let's start down in verse 10. Verse 9, God said, "Where are you?" He knew where he was. God didn't ask questions for information. It was to make men think, "Where are you, Adam?" And of course, he was hiding. God knew he was hiding. Brought that to his thinking. Why are you hiding, in other words? He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And if I understand naked there, it's completely nude. Had no clothes. And he said, "So I hid myself." Now, what's wrong with Adam and Eve being naked in a garden, a husband and a wife, if there's nobody else there? What difference does it make? Of course, I don't know if anybody else was there. Now, you may. I don't. I know that Adam was 130. Chapter 5 tells us when Seth was born. Seth was born right after the sin of Cain and Abel. How much time passed between the creation and this event, I don't know. I do know that Genesis 5:4 also tells us that Adam had sons and daughters, plural, which accounts for where Cain got his wife. Were there other people in the garden at this time? I don't know. When this happened, it was obviously before the events of chapter 4, when Abel sinned. When Cain sinned, not only in his offering, but in his jealousy and his murder. The reason I know that is because the Bible tells us in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, that Adam is the one that introduced sin into the world. So I know the events of chapter 3 preceded that. Now, by that time, those men were grown men. So again, I don't know how much time. We also know that Adam had time later to have these other sons and daughters. But nevertheless, it's an interesting statement in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Do you think they didn't know they didn't have any clothes on? I don't know if they'd ever seen clothes. Is he simply asking who told you that you didn't have any clothes on? Or is he pointing to the fact you're aware of your shameful state right now, aren't you? How did he come to know that there was a potential danger of men and women being naked in public? That little statement, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can't be certain about its meaning, but here's what I think. That it's the tree of the knowledge of the potential evil in good. Nothing wrong with being naked in and of itself. But the way that God designed the human body, there are times and circumstances when that which is in and of itself good has the potential for evil. You see that in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, the strength that God gave Cain to work, to care for himself. He used that very strength to kill his brother. And so there's the potential evil in good. Whatever the case may be, there's an awareness now of their guilt. No doubt it's tied to the fact that they knew they had violated the commandment of God. God said, don't eat of the tree. They knew they had eaten of the tree. And so their conscience convicted them. Okay, so their conscience convicted them of sin. They had violated the commandment of God. Move on. But God didn't move on. First of all, he addressed this question about their nakedness. And then if you get down to verse 21, an interesting statement. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, when God was talking to Adam, he had on more clothes than a lot of people wear to the pool or the beach. He had fig leaves. And the so-called swimsuits, they're not really for swimming, they're for something else, that people wear to the pool and the beach cover less than probably some large fig leaves would. I've raised fig trees. My dad raised fig trees. The leaves can get very big. But yet, God made coats of skin for Adam and clothed him. Now, if you have a commentary, they'll tell you this was a type of animal sacrifice and pointed ultimately to the Christ. They've got a Bible that I don't have because I can't find that there. That may be true. I don't know. That would be speculation. What I do know for a fact is there was a sense of shame connected with their nakedness before God, and God made coats of skin and clothed them. I do learn this. The God I serve, we started out saying this lesson is dependent on an attitude of godliness, reverence for God. I know already in the third chapter of my Bible that I worship a God that does concern himself with how people are dressed. That he does see what we wear or don't wear. We might think we serve a God that's more concerned about whether we got a piano in the building, and he would be concerned about that. Whether we worship an idol, and he would be extremely displeased about that. But I serve a God that does know, see what we wear and what it may reveal about the inner man. That's what happened here. Look in Genesis chapter 9 now. Another interesting case where this idea of naked or nakedness occurs. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. That father is Noah. It's a shameful time in Noah's life. Noah was a good man, but he had drank of the vineyard. Verse 20, the wine of the vineyard had become drunk. And then it says he uncovered himself inside his tent. I don't know if he was totally uncovered or uncovered enough. This much we know. He was uncovered enough to be exposed to shame. Again, I see that there are times while in the first set of verses there may be a sense of naked that really no shame connected with it. We saw that with Adam and Eve before they ate of the tree. But sometimes there's a nakedness that there's a shame connected with it. And so it says, Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And what's wrong with a boy and a dad seeing one another naked anyway? There's more to the story than the fact that he just saw him naked, isn't there? The text says he told his two brothers. I don't know what he told them. It's interesting, back in chapter 4, when you read about Cain and Abel, after Abel was rebuked for his failure to offer the proper sacrifice, it says in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. Then the next thing you read is they're out in the field and Cain kills him. What did he tell him? I don't know. There's some alternate versions that suggest what he may have said, like, let's go out to the field. I don't know what he said. All the text says he told his brother Abel. All it says here, he told his two brothers. Was it mocking his daddy? Was it ridiculing? Was it not showing the proper respect for his dad? I don't know. I see that in verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So I know that while a man and his son can be together naked and there be no shame, there can be a shamefulness about two males. There can be in a naked situation. And the God you sang to, the God you served, punished Ham through his descendants, Canaanites, for his attitude and conduct in this particular time. The God you serve is concerned about not only our own nakedness, but how the nakedness of others affects the inward man, and how it makes us think, and how it makes us talk, and what kind of esteem or lack of esteem we have for our fellow man. That much I think we can establish from both of those texts, that we have a God that is concerned about clothing and how it impacts or reveals the inner man. Now, this next set of verses is very interesting. We've moved on now from the beginning of man's history on the earth all the way time to the time of Leviticus. And so we get over here to Leviticus chapter 18. And we have a little phrase that begins to recur in all these verses. I won't read them all. You can read them later if you wish. I just put them on the chart so you can see that it's a repetitious phrase they used. It's what we might call an idiom. Idiomatic phrase. An idiomatic phrase is a phrase that's unique to a particular language that connotes some idea different from the literal. He was flying down the road at 90 miles an hour. Well, he wasn't flying. Why, those kids make me climb the wall. Well, you don't climb the wall. Those are idiomatic phrases. And that's what you have here in our text. In Leviticus 18, verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. You shall not uncover the... Look at that last phrase in that verse. we've said that this is hinged upon attitude toward God. What's that last phrase? I am the, and that's capital L-O-R-D. Respect for this starts with respect for Jehovah. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you're not to uncover her nakedness. So what is all of this uncovering the nakedness thing about? Go down a little bit further in the text. Down in verse 19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. That's what uncovered nakedness means in this text. The sexual act between a man and a woman. He even deals with it between men and men and women and women. Uncover nakedness was more than having no clothes on. And it's used that way. I've got these other verses. We'll not read them for sake of time. I put them here so you could have them referenced if you wish. In Ezekiel, Nahum, that further established this was an idiomatic phrase for sexual activity. Here's the question. Uncover nakedness can just mean I took my clothes off. You do that when you shower, don't you? That's not this. How did uncovered nakedness come to connote something sensual and sexual? Unless they understood there's a connection between the idiom and the act. Does it point to the fact that the way people are attired can suggest or encourage or promote sensual conduct and thoughts that are inappropriate to those who are the servants of God? People. And I wish I could say other people. Unfortunately, sometimes it includes our people. People you may sit on the pew with. Wear less clothes at the pool or at the beach. Then they would have actually considered naked. And these kinds of attire, short shorts, halter tops, these so-called swimsuits. Say, well, you got to wear a swimsuit to swim. No, you don't. I had a good friend, he's dead now, named David Bonner, gospel preacher. He loved to ski, water ski. Wear a t-shirt, I believe it was, and some wash and wear slacks, but maybe they was cut off at the knee, I don't remember. Loved to ski, and a good skier. When I was a boy, my mother and dad would take us to maybe a lake or something, and we'd go swimming. No swimsuits. And believe it or not, without swimsuits and going naked, somehow, I grew up relatively normal. I know you may take an issue with that, but relatively normal. So, when you think about these kind of passages, here's a question. Matt has been talking to us about, and Peter, about a people who are a special people. And so the question is raised, now is dress that is associated with sensuality, that leads to it, that promotes it, that causes people to think about it, either other people or themselves. The way we dress affects ourselves, our self-esteem. Should our dress always be something that is appropriate to or proper to people who are God's special people, saints? That brings us to our next passage. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Where we have that very concept that is being presented right here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now we have three more words. We said words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. So here's three more words we're going to look at. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There's that phrase I talked about. Because you're a saint, you're set apart, you're God's special people, you're His holy nation. There's a code of conduct for you that's different. And in this context, moral conduct. And he uses three words. The first word, translated in this Bible, is immorality. That word is talking about what you read about in Leviticus 18. The sexual act, sensuality in that sense. They, it was a broad word for these people. Your Bible may say fornication. And it was a very broad word to cover unlawful, that is, divinely unlawful sexual acts. I say, I don't do that. But wait, we're not finished. There's a second word. It's not the first word, but it's related to the first word. This Bible translates it impurity. Yours may translate it something else, uncleanness or something of that nature. Impurity. Obviously, it's not talking about you didn't take a bath or didn't brush your teeth. It's some kind of moral impurity. And it's an impurity that is associated with immorality, fornication. Let me ask you a question. What we've read already thus far, can nakedness promote immorality? Is it associated with it in the Bible? And if I am set apart for God, I not only have to refrain from the act of immorality, but I need to stay away from those things that are impure, that connote, that lead to, that suggest, that encourage, whether in my heart or others, that kind of activity. And then we have a third word. So I know what greed is. That's wanting too much money. Not in this text. This is not a money text. The word greed is a word they used to talk about wanting more and more of something. And it became a drive in a person. Hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 4. Let's let the context of the letter tell us something about it. Chapter 4. In verse 19, talking about the Gentile world. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Not talking about money. They want to engage in these things so bad. The Colossian letter talks about it being a god, an idol. And so, I told you, I've preached on this since I was a teenager. And there's parents who want their kids to be popular, and they want them to be with the other kids, and they don't care what you preach, they're going to do it. The popularity of their kids is more important than godliness. There's young people that are more interested in being with the crowd and having fun than what God cares about. And everything you say just goes like water off a duck's back. Doesn't mean a thing in the world. That's this word. I want to do it so bad. There's nothing anybody can say that's going to change my mind. Now he said, these things ought not to be named among you. We've been suggesting, in fact, we did in our classes while Matt was gone, talking about translations, that you compare translations. It may not be as exact a translation, but it gets at the idea. The New International Version says, must not even be a hint of. And so if there's a question in your mind, you're going to the beach, you're going to the pool, parents got their kid, they're going to go to the beach and pool. So I'm not sure about this. If there's a question for a godly person, what do? Do you lean to the impure side, or you say, I'm going to go beyond to be sure everything's pure and upright? What would you do as a saint? You know, the world knows the power of this kind of attire. You walk in the mall and you see these scanty garments that are advertised in the windows the women wear, designed to draw the eye and the attention to their body, scantily clothed. And the ad will say, sexy. S-E-X-Y. Now, sexy doesn't necessarily mean sensual. I'd readily admit that. I saw an ad on TV, somebody trying to sell, I think it's teeth whitener or something. Say, boy, you have a sexy smile. And maybe there's no harmful thing in that. I don't know. But I do know that the word can mean inviting to and encouraging sensuality. I've got a definition right here. It's on the web. You can go look it up. It's at yourdictionary.com. It says, exciting or intended to excite sexual desire. That is a definition of sexy. Here's another. Someone or something which is sexually attractive causes a stirring of sexual feelings or of thoughts in others. Here's some synonyms. Seductive. What if they said on the sign, seductive? Mom, I want you to buy me that seductive swimsuit. Mom, what would you do? Oh, let me think about this. That's what it is. That's a synonym. Sensual. Provocative. What if instead of sexy they put, this swimsuit is seductive and sensual and provocative. These sharks are so sharp. They're sensual and provocative. Did you buy them? But it's hot. Look, it's just as hot for me and the men here as it is for the girls. And we wear long pants. Can you imagine that? Short shorts are not for comfort, folks. In fact, what they're for is to stir discomfort in the hearts of people. I said, I'm not aware of that. That just makes it that much more dangerous. If somebody doesn't know the danger of poison and they drink it, they still suffer the effects whether they were aware of it or not. Give it to their friend. I think this is okay. And their friend suffers. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We made reference to this passage just a moment ago. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. But doesn't God own everybody? Yes, but He owns you specially. You just partook of a memorial that said, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to purchase me with His blood. You're God's special possession. So that, what? So I can go to heaven. Well, yes, He wants you to go to heaven, but that's not what this text is talking about. Look at it. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at verse 11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent behavior. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Oh, so you're out here, your daughters or yourself, you're out here wearing these short shorts, this halter top, and exposing things that should only be for a husband. And they see that and say, man, I bet you I could get a Bible study with them. They'd teach me the truth. Yeah, right. I'm going to find out what church they go to. Well, they might say, boy, the church puts up with that kind of stuff. I want to be a member there. Will they glorify God as they observe? The way we're dressed? Look at Titus 2. You know, when you talk about modest or immodest behavior, somebody says, well, what's too short? Is it at the knee, below the knee? What's too low? What's too tight? If men wrote the Bible, there'd be a section on page 1235, part 35C, and that paragraph would detail it for you. God didn't do that. He appealed to man's sense of judgment that would be applicable in every age, because in every age things are different. And right here in Titus chapter 2, where we started a while ago talking about the obligation to live godly lives, verse 12, above that he talks about how that, in a practical way, says what kind of men and women we ought to be. Look back up in verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Now, on the chart, we have several words, and it'll depend on the translation you're using as to how it's translated. That's why I went ahead and put sober, sober-minded, sensible, temperate, or discreet. So just watch for those words as we look at these verses. Older men are to be temperate, sensible, dignified. Doesn't mean they have to wear a tie and coat. Live a life that people, that he shows he has a respect for God and people can respect his moral choices. Note that the older women are to encourage the young women to do what? Verse 5, to be sensible, or you very much say sober-minded. And then you get down to the men, the young men in verse 6, they're to be sensible. And then in verse 12, he says, we are to live sensible lives. In other words, where's good judgment? Don't people look in the mirror? I wonder if people don't have mirrors. You see the way people are dressed in public. First of all, it makes them look like a fool the way they're dressed. Their clothes are too tight. They show way more than they ought to show. But from the idea of sensuality, is there no good judgment? We as God's people ought to exercise some good judgment. Now, maybe your young people don't have that formed yet, but guess what? God gave them parents who know what bodies do to teach them and train them. We're sober and sober-minded and sensible and temperate and discreet. So we'll finish our study with a couple of passages that you're familiar with. One is in Matthew chapter 5. You, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Does that apply to the language that comes out of my mouth? Does that apply to the kind of job I take? Does that apply to the kind of clothes I wear? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Begin in verse 7. Remember, we read a while ago from chapter 5 a little bit above that about immorality and impurity and greed. Now look down here at chapter 5, verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. That is, the world does all this stuff, but you're not part of the world. Do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Where did we start out? This won't make any difference to anybody whose first priority is not. There's something else that's not their first, their first priority other than this. It won't make any difference. But to those whose first priority is, I want to please the Lord. So I'm going to go to the mall and buy some clothes. What's the first thing on the agenda? I'm going to the pool. I'm going to engage in some sport. What's the first question? Well, how well can I do in this? No. The first question is, will it please the Lord? Look, he says, to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So that's our lesson.